Please be seated. You can open your Bibles once again to the book of Genesis. We find ourselves in chapter 29 this morning. We've covered quite a lot of ground in our sermon series, beginning with Moses, Christ, and Genesis. Even though we've been somewhat skipping a few things, we've kind of slowed down here as we got to the latter half. I had intended to just focus on a few sermons with each of the characters, but the way it's been is that we've kind of been addressing each chapter. So we are going a little bit faster than we might normally go in a sermon series here, taking a chapter at a time, but I think it's really helpful to see what is being illustrated in the lives of the patriarchs, the lives of the people of God. I find it remarkable that the illustrations we see here over and over again tell us far more about God than it does about ourselves. It kind of reveals both, reveals something about who God is and who we are. But if we read a passage like this and we immediately say, what is this telling me? What moral lesson can I learn from this passage? We can really miss the point if we jump straight to that. One of the benefits of taking us through the Bible like this and preaching, not jumping from passage to passage, is that you learn how to read the Bible on your own as well. And that the first thing you should be doing when you read the Bible is to realize it's a revelation of God. It's telling us about who He is. And so as we look to something like this that's actually not even going to mention God's name, we still learn something about God from here. And that should be our first step in interpreting Scripture, is understanding what is it telling us about God. Then from there, how is it pointing us to Christ? Then from there, what does it have to do to us? What does it have to teach us? If you skip those steps, you can really misunderstand and misapply the Word of God. Well, most recently, we've been focusing on the life of Jacob. He's deceitfully stolen Esau's birthright. He's deceived his father Isaac, stolen the blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau. And then last week, we saw that God himself provides Jacob with a vision, affirming his blessings upon him. So we've noticed there's almost nothing commendable about Jacob in the way these passages have been laid out, until finally last week we come to his response to the vision, where he was amazed and acknowledges God and even makes a commitment to him. And yet we'll see in this chapter that his faith still lacks maturity. Certainly it lacks the maturity we would expect of someone who's received so much blessing from God. But what we'll see is that the Lord is not done with Jacob yet. And so before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. And then we'll read together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. Help us to be transformed by your word, by the power of your spirit. And may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 29, we'll be looking at the first 30 verses this morning. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, We cannot until all of the flocks are gathered together, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, prior to the second half of this chapter, you might have been asking, will there ever be any consequences for Jacob's deceitfulness, for his scheming? The first half seems to suggest that his life just keeps getting better and better. He's now found Rachel, but it comes tumbling down very rapidly at the hands of Laban. This is one of those passages of Scripture where God is not mentioned, but serves as the main character. He's orchestrating everything behind the scenes. It's similar to the book of Esther. You don't see the name of God mentioned, even by the people. And yet, you can tell everything's not just happening by chance. It's all happening according to plan. It all works out perfectly. Another example is the book of Ruth. There are a few references in Ruth to God, but for the most part, you see God acting through the characters in each scene. God's doing his work through his people. So we can learn a couple of things from these kinds of texts. First of all, God works through people. That's something we need to know, that God works through people. He speaks to us through his people. God can certainly accomplish his will without any of us, but he chooses to use us. Even though we're full of flaws and weaknesses, He chooses to use us. The second thing we see from this kind of text is that God is always accomplishing his purposes, regardless of whether you and I acknowledge it, that God is at work. And so when we're trusting completely in the providence of God, no circumstance can overwhelm us. And here's the main point I want to get across this morning. We'll revisit this throughout. But what I see this text showing us is that only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. And so we'll attempt to unpack that in two parts this morning. First, we're going to look at how Jacob is confident in providence. Second, we'll see how he is forbearing with providence. So this first section, verses 1 through 14, Jacob is apparently setting out with a new determination. He's had his dream, his vision from God. He's seen the angels ascending and descending upon this ladder or stairway. And it starts here with really a unique phrase. It's translated here in the ESV, "Then Jacob went on his journey." Literally, it would be that he lifted up his feet. It's not just that he's walking, but he's walking with a new, renewed enthusiasm, if you will, a new determination in his step. We could further break these first 14 verses down into Jacob's encounter, first with the shepherds in verses 1 through 8, secondly with Rachel, verses 9 through 12, and then finally his meeting with Laban, verses 13 and 14. So as he comes to this place and he encounters the shepherds, he sees their flock gathered around this well, and you're immediately taken back to chapter 24, right? Where Abraham's servant is sent on a mission to find a bride for Isaac. And where does he find Rebekah? He finds her at a well. There's a lot of similarities between these two passages. Jacob is unaware that he is in Haran, that he's where he needs to be. He discovers this from his conversation with the shepherds, and he learns about the large stone that must be rolled away and how they wait for all of them to gather so that they apparently would have enough strength to get the stone off of the well. But more importantly, he learns that Rachel is on her way. And he realizes that this is the person he's supposed to meet. And so as soon as they tell him about Rachel, he attempts to get rid of them. Walkie says, "Their presence is the proverbial fly in the ointment." And I love what James Boyce says. He recreates the story in a fashion that maybe some of you would be familiar with. He says, "Many men will remember their courting days and recall how when they wanted to be alone with their girl, her kid brother always seemed to be hanging around, and how it was often costly to get rid of him. Here, Junior, why don't you take this quarter and go get yourself some ice cream? I like sundaes. They cost 75 cents. All right, here's a dollar. Go stuff yourself with ice cream." This is what Jacob seems to be doing here. He's trying to get rid of these young shepherd boys who are milling around. Now, of course, his tactics don't work because these lazy shepherds aren't going anywhere. And in all likelihood, they're competing with him for the love and affection of this shepherdess who's coming along. As much as we know God is orchestrating these events, we can't help but notice a significant difference between this episode and the one with Abraham's servant in chapter 24. What's lacking here is loud and clear. It's prayer, praise, worship, thanksgiving. Jacob's not offering any of that. We noted last week, the end of chapter 28, Jacob has had this vision. In the early stage of this very journey that he finds himself at the end of now, we see this turning point in his life where he really meets God at Bethel. Well, we see now that he has a lot of maturing left to do, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to be very prayerful or thankful for his circumstances. And yet, Jacob continues to receive blessing upon blessing. Rachel arrives, and not only is she beautiful, but she's industrious. She's a shepherdess. More than likely, many of these shepherds were after her, competing with one another, and then in swoops this heel catcher, Jacob. And he gets his way. Now, if you thought it was awkward for Abraham's servant to stare at Rebekah as she watered the camels, which we said would have probably taken quite a while, 10 camels, you recall we talked about how that would have been probably a very awkward occasion because it just says he gazes at her. And yet, what do you think of this passage here? Jacob kisses her and then breaks out sobbing. I don't know what I would think if that happened to me. It would probably be a bit awkward again. But it's probably not quite so weird in this day and age. More than likely, this has something to do with a family affection rather than pure romance. Although we know his feelings for her are very quick. This is love at first sight. So I wouldn't take romance out of it entirely. But more than likely, this would have been a common courtesy if you're meeting a family member. So she probably wasn't totally taken aback by this. But God's goodness in giving Rachel to Jacob is a picture of grace, isn't it? He lacks maturity. He lacks an appreciation for the gifts that God has given him. And yet the cheater receives the love of a woman who ends up sweeping him off his feet. And all the way till his deathbed, in the end of Genesis chapter 48, we'll see him giving a blessing to Joseph and his sons. And in the middle of this blessing, as he's getting ready to do so, where do his thoughts wander? It's to the death of his wife, to the sorrow that he experienced in burying her. It's really out of context. He's giving a blessing to the children, and yet he makes this one verse statement about the sorrow of burying his wife. It's clearly a reflection of where his mind was being drawn at the end of his days. That he was in love, that he loved her. And it's moving. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. And this actually is quite unique among the patriarchs, this kind of marriage. There's not a whole lot of romance in relationships in the Old Testament. But this would be one of them. Both Abraham and Isaac seem to struggle in their marriage, showing favoritism. Abraham and Sarah fought over how they would treat Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac and Rebekah fought over how they'd treat Jacob and Esau. Neither of their marriages reflect anything close to this romantic description of Jacob and Rachel and their love from the very beginning, at first sight, as they say. So what does this have to do? Only the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. We don't really see that language of shame mentioned here, but I don't think that means it's an inappropriate implication of the text. Jacob's actions all along have been shameful as he deceived his brother and his father. And now, after having received the incredible vision from God, he remains spiritually immature, prayerless, ungrateful. Laban's actions are equally shameful. We'll get to those in a little bit. Even Leah must bear some of the blame here. But we'll get to her next week. So God's good providence must be defined in such a way that preserves both his love for his children, as well as the fact that he disciplines those he loves. Providence good providence doesn't mean pain-free. Doesn't mean without suffering. So feelings of shame are not easy to cope with, but they are universal to us. All of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our age, have felt shame. Now, you might try to indulge your shame by living a liberal lifestyle. You might try to suppress your shame by being conservative. But nothing can eliminate shame and transform it into hope except the good providence of a loving God. And so, do you trust in the hand of providence? Are you resting confidently in the path you're on? Understanding that the providence of God goes a long way towards resting in that confident assurance. That's what we see in the question and answer in the Heidelberg that we read earlier. There is a practical implication, too, for our marriages. Marriages that are burdened with shame can be filled with hope. Jacob, at this point, might be a poor example in other areas of his life, but his marriage is exemplary. It's not always filled with romance. And oftentimes, all of the conflict revolves around unmet expectations. So we have to be careful about placing all of our hopes and dreams upon our spouse, and I do think we'll see that is what happens here with Jacob. But before we get there, let me just leave you with something very practical, a very practical implication from this passage. Find a way to send your kids off. Get yourself a babysitter. Do a better job than Jacob did. Actually get them to be taken care of by someone so that you can reflect upon the love of your youth. Spend time with your spouse, developing the affection that will last to the end of your days. We can be confident in providence, but we should fully anticipate a requirement to forbear with providence, to be patient with providence. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 30. God's discipline of Jacob comes in this section. He disciplines him in the hands of Laban, who will deceive and trap Jacob for 20 years of service. Considering the immaturity of Jacob and his reaction to Rachel's arrival, I don't think it's a stretch to think that he's placing all of his hopes upon her, that he's trusting her to turn his life around, if you will, as he's been isolated from his family. He's being hunted by his brother. He's feeling like all of his hope rests in Rachel. And so we see here, the first thing that happens is Laban requests a bride price. This would have been a customary thing to do. If he wanted to marry Rachel, he would need to offer her something in return. But he doesn't have anything. And so he offers his work. He offers 7 years of service, which would have been exorbitant. But it's a reflection of how much he values Rachel. And so we have this beautiful sentiment in verse 20 where it says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Again, reflecting upon that beautiful picture of his love for her. And yet, what is it followed by? Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed. It's a shocking verse. The statement he makes there reveals where his heart is. He can't take it anymore. His passion for Rachel is overwhelming, and Jacob, his demand is extremely forthright, especially for that day and age. You don't see this kind of request being demanded of a father. And so Jacob ends up being deceived. More than likely, in this feast that they had, there was a little too much wine. and she would have had a veil over her face, which would have made the deception all that more much easier for both Laban and Leah. And so Jacob ends up consummating their marriage. And in addition to Jacob not having all of his wits, he would not have recognized her because of the veil. And we see the veil in the example of Rebekah in chapter 24. So what does she do? She gets off the horse when she sees Isaac, and she immediately puts a veil over her face. And so this would have been customary. Yeah. It's not unrealistic what happened here. As much as you're going, how in the world did they pull this off? I mean, a little too much drinking and a lot of darkness and deception. I mean, he was deceived. Certainly God was giving him a taste of his own medicine. Galatians 6:7 says that a man reaps what he sows. So Jacob's sins are finally coming home to roost. Instead of being the perpetrator, he's now the victim of deception. And now that Jacob knows what it's like to be deceived, Laban's remark here in verse 26 would have struck him to the heart. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Ironic. There's several ironies in this passage. First, Jacob will serve Laban before his older brother Esau will serve him. Second, Jacob receives the rights of the firstborn through deception, but now he must honor the rights of the firstborn of Leah. And then third, Laban deceives Jacob in the same way that Jacob deceived Isaac. There's disguise involved. The consequences are fitting for the crime. And so finally, we see Jacob paying the consequences for his sins, the thing we've kind of been anticipating and waiting to happen. Events are transpiring every bit as much by the hand of providence, but God's good providence, his purposes have taken a disciplinary nature. If you've ever read The Great Gatsby, I find it to be a helpful illustration here. F. Scott Fitzgerald is trying to paint a picture of a truism that the dream is always bigger than the reality. And so for Gatsby, the picture he had of this lost love when he was younger becomes the motivation for everything that he does. His flashy lifestyle, his extravagant parties, all of the acquaintances he meets, all of the people he runs into, they all serve the purpose of trying to attract Daisy Buchanan back into his life. He even lives right across from her, across a lake. But when he finally has the chance to see her again, it's as if time stands still, and he's in this dream world still. He's talking to her, and she's saying things to him, but he's thinking about her in this unrealistic way. And ultimately for him, the reality proves to be far less rewarding than the dream. Every reader can relate to that picture of grasping at something that's always just beyond our reach. Jacob, he finally gets the one thing that he's been searching for. For 7 years, he was controlled by a single passion to marry Rachel. And when the dream finally became a reality, she was Leah. I like what Tim Keller says. It doesn't matter if you're a liberal or a conservative, it's always Leah in the morning. The one true love you always want remains just beyond your reach. So what's the thing that's driving you? What's the motivation behind your actions? What's the thing that has all of your affection and your adoration? As soon as we think Jacob is starting to get it, as soon as he finds the Lord, his world is flipped upside down. Derek Kidner writes this: in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character, and the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. Surely Jacob was beginning to realize that he was getting exactly what he deserved. He was reaping what he sowed. And as reality sets in, the shame of failure begins to bubble to the surface. So keep in mind that the shame of failure has the potential to be the birthplace of hope. Again, only the good providence of God can bring hope out of shame. And so I want to emphasize that word only. What do we mean here? We seek hope in a lot of different ways in life. We can be like Gatsby, living frivolously, doing anything we can to win what our heart desires. We can follow all the rules, be conservative about things. We search for hope in so many different ways, but all of them lead us right back to shame. It's only when we believe the good providence of a loving God that our shame can be turned into hope. So you might have the notion that of conservatism that you can eliminate shame by following all the rules. You're the kind of person that's, you know, up to date on your Bible reading plan. You've got them all checked off. You may have a hard time remembering what you read, but you did the job. You did the work. You did the task. You're trying to honor Psalm 119:6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. We say obedience to God's commands. I'll eliminate shame from my life. I can just be perfectly obedient. I'll never experience shame again. The problem is you're doing it in self-effort, trying to do this on your own. You're finding yourself right back where you started when you fall, as you inevitably will. You might be thinking liberality can eliminate shame. You make life all about enjoying your freedom. However, without the ability to deal with shame, you begin to blame others for those feelings. Must be the last vestiges of your parents' moralism or your own legalism creeping back in. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I think we get a good picture of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to look at several verses here, beginning in verse 9. This is the preacher and his search for meaning. And the example that he gives in chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole thing, but verse 9 there is one of pursuing whatever his pleasures were. So verse 9 says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He considered all that his hands had done, the toils that he had expended, and behold, it was Leah in the end. It was not what he was seeking after. Attempting to eliminate shame through self-liberation will be a fruitless endeavor. But look what he continues to say there in verse 12 through 17. We see another approach that he takes. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king, only what has already been done? Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly. as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. And so self-knowledge, gaining wisdom, leads to the same end as self-effort and self-liberation. More knowledge cannot eliminate shame. We all tend towards one of these lifestyles: self-knowledge, self-effort, self-liberation. I often think that following the rules and conservative principles will keep me free from shame. And so shame's usefulness is a stumbling block for all of us. We'll do everything we possibly can to eliminate shame from our lives. But here's the point. Shame can lead to hope when it drives you to Christ. That's how the good providence of a loving God can bring hope out of shame. Because when you believe this, your shame will not drive you to create further rules and regulations, which inevitably cycle back around to shame. When you believe this, your shame will not drive you deeper into your addiction. Rather, you'll take your shame to Christ and receive his loving and free forgiveness. Jesus Christ felt none of the shame in his perfect life. Yet, he bore all of it in our place in his death on the cross. That's what Hebrews 12 says, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This applies to every one of us. You can be confident in providence and patiently forbear with providence when you understand that Christ has done for you everything you can't do for yourself. We experience the freedom from sin that indulgence could never provide. Instead of self-gained wisdom, we recognize more and more the true wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, and it presses us deeper into his word and causes us to be drawn into meditation. So let us look to the only one who truly offers hope. Let's pray.